For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
Okay, welcome everyone. So we'll begin from the Haggadah. Just want to mention one thing that's in the Haggadah that's very important, and that is the paragraph that calls Bir Chametz, the removal of Chametz. And we do a lot of cleaning because we don't want to own any bread or wheat or rye or oats or barley, any kind of bread product over Pesach. Sometimes we forget that we had some in our desk or we had some in our locker or we had some in another place. And even though it's not being done on purpose, we try not to own chametz. So there's two strategies for doing that that are much easier than cleaning. We clean also, but we also, one is we sign the paper which authorizes the rabbi to sell our chametz. The second strategy we do is we nullify chametz. And it's so easy to do, to nullify, and that's actually this word beer. The problem is they wrote it in Aramaic. Now, they wrote it in Aramaic because Aramaic was like English. That was the language that the people spoke. But today, nobody speaks Aramaic. We actually understand Hebrew better than Aramaic. Basically, when they throw the chametz in the fire, that's when they say this. And it's very important for a person to say before Passover, just say to yourself, Hashem, if I own any leavened product anywhere, I am giving up ownership. I am nullifying it. And if you just say that to yourself, that takes care of it. Then if you find a whole loaf of bread on Pesach, you didn't do anything wrong. You have nothing to worry about. So it's a very simple tool. It's just because it's in Aramaic, and usually what they say it when they, that's this one here, kol chamira v'chamia, all the leaven, anything leavening that is in my possession, whether I've seen it or not seen it, whether I observed it or not, or removed it or not, shall be considered nullified and ownerless as the dust of the earth. That's the formal, but it's important to say that. People actually say it twice. Some people say it at night when they do the bedikah, and then they say it again in the morning. The reason they say it twice is because even though you said it at night, you still plan on eating breakfast. So you still have, like, you know, you still might have some chametz that you're leaving over. But it's very important to remember to say it. And if it's already the Seder time, it's like too late to say it because it's over.
So why do we have to put the bread, you know, around and then go look for it again?
Okay, so that's a good question. So the one of the reasons is we make a blessing. And you do such a good job of cleaning, you might not find anything. And so then you made a blessing over the removal of the chametz, and our righteous people have already made sure there's no chametz in the house anywhere. And so we put it there just to, but it depends on if you have that custom. Not everybody does it, but the reason for it, though, is to make sure that there'll be some chametz to
find.
It's
fun for if you have small children.
Yeah,
yes.
Then it was
yes.
Fun.
That's right. Okay, so let's take a look at the Haggadah. And it begins with the Kaddish. So we tend to get very busy making Pesach, and which is amazing and it's beautiful. And we have a tradition that Pesach was the first holiday. In other words, we were just a bunch of slaves in Egypt and we didn't know much about Hashem. And it was really the introduction to our serving of Hashem. It was such an important holiday, we mention it in every Kiddush. We always say, remembering the going out of Egypt, because some people believe that there's Hashem, but they don't believe that He really cares what happens in the world. In other words, they believe in God. There may be some great force out there, but He kind of leaves us on our own. He doesn't care what mankind does. And the going out of Egypt said that Hashem does care. You know, He didn't, you know, He made the 10 plagues and He took us out. And that He says that it is important what people do. It is important that it's wrong for people to enslave other people. And there's a purpose to life. And I'm taking you out to make you my people. And it says that Hashem is involved in our lives. And that's very important, because that's really, if you just person just believes in Hashem, but he thinks that Hashem really isn't involved in anything, then that's missing the whole Judaism is that Hashem cares, that he's involved in our lives, he cares about our, and that's really the lesson of going out of Egypt. So that's very much a part of the lesson of going out of Egypt, is that Hashem is involved in our lives, and that's part of the Kiddush. So the Haggadah begins with the first of the four cups. And there's a mistake that we all make, and that is that if we are slaves and we're freed, we're very grateful for being freed. But we don't think of ourselves as slaves. We think of us, we're totally free. That, you know, when Abraham Lincoln came along, so that Seder, or when they were in the concentration camp, but we are totally free, and therefore we don't relate to Pesach, so the freedom part of Pesach, so much. But really, Pesach is more. First of all, it's debatable if we're really free. We're not really free. What do I mean? Most people, if you ask them what's really important, they would say my family. So why don't you spend more time with my family? Oh, I get busy. Or what's really important, my religion. So why don't you go to shul more? Oh, I haven't been able to do things. Or what's really important, my health. Oh, so I guess you only eat healthy things and you take good care of yourself. Well, so the things that are important, we're like stuck. We're a servant to the things around us, to the life that we're in, and we're not really free to do. We get enslaved to different things. In other words, freedom means the ability to do the things that are important to us and not have other things stop us from doing what really matters. But we all need freedom. And we believe, Judaism doesn't say that we commemorate that we left Egypt a long time ago. We believe that on a holiday we relive what happened. The word in Hebrew for a holiday is a chag. A chag is a circle. And that's one of the reasons we eat the eggs, by the way, it's a circle. And it symbolizes that we believe that time is a circle. When we come to Pesach, it's not just that on this date, 2,000 years ago, we were freed from slavery. We believe that it's a time of year where we can be freed from whatever is enslaving us. Whether it be we really want to take care of ourselves and we really want to eat healthy and we want to get exercise, and for whatever reason we can't, we can break free from that. If it means that we want to spend more time with our families and be a better, taking care of them and have more patience, we can break. Whatever has enslaved us, whatever it is that prevented us from doing the things that we really want to do, you can get that on Pesach. So it's important to look at the Seder as being relevant to us, that we all are enslaved by different things in life, and we need to break. Some people have depression, and they're just stuck. They just don't feel like doing anything. They want to stay home and stare at the four walls, and they know that it's not what they really want to be. It's not them, and it's not even their fault. It's chemical, but they need to force themselves to go out and maybe get medication or get fresh air or get exercise, get help. But they've got to break free, and so we all have to. This is the time of year where freedom is in the air. We are coming to exactly that moment where Hashem helps us break free from whatever is enslaving us. And so, therefore, the Seder is the opportunity to see it, try to, in a practical way, that it's a Zman Cheruseinu, it's a time of freedom. And so we believe we're reliving it. Now, the four cups symbolize four stages of freedom. The first stage was actually freedom from slavery. Now, many of us are slaves too. Like, some people, they work and they don't even know why they're working. They're workaholics and they work all day and they can't stop working so there's a certain, and some people have to work because they owe people money or whatever, and so they're enslaved in a certain way. There's that slavery. But that's only one of the four cups. Each cup is another step of redemption. And as you'll see in the Seder, we start off with the worst of the slavery, with the backbreaking labor and the children being thrown in the sea, and then as the night goes on, we slowly, slowly, slowly become free. And the end of the Seder is Lashana Habab Yushalayim, that's redemption. And so the night itself is like that. We start off with the bitter herbs and this, and as we, and we finish off with hallow, with prayer. I mean, you see the Haggadah is like that. It starts, so the shame of it is everybody does the salt water and the tears and the bitter herbs. And then a lot of people, they go through very quick the last part, which is the praise and the joy and the singing and the, I mean, you can't blame it if we're exhausted. It's late at night, but you have to remember the joyful part of the Pesach. It's a very joyful holiday. It is a challenge, you know. When people owned much less and they had a one bedroom apartment and they only had one pot, and they'd come home the day before Pesach and they would clean that pot and throw it in the fireplace, and then they would, you know, and the food was all simple food. They could go to the food, you know, and they'd take the candle and they looked around the four corners of the house. So for them, Pesach didn't take a month, you know. They didn't have all the rooms that we have. They didn't have all the, and then they didn't need, like, you know. I see this more now because I get calls like people, there's 20 different kinds of toothpaste. You know, it used to be like, I want to wash my teeth, whatever. No, well, I use this toothpaste, I use that toothpaste, I use this mouthwash, I use that mouthwash. We all, and if I can't have the one that I'm used to, I just don't feel comfortable. I'm enslaved. I can't be myself if I don't have, if I can't use the, people have, they develop over time their comfort level with exactly what they need. And if it's not on the Passover list, they are, you know, fit to be tied. It's not a, and sometimes it might even be kosher Passover, where the company just didn't send in the letter to the rabbi telling him whether it had chametz or not. And it's frustrating. But that's also part of slavery, is that we're just like stuck into needing certain things. And so we have to see Pesach as liberating us. Sukkot time, we see that we can live without our four walls. And Pesach time, we see we can live without
our toothpaste
or without our whatever it is, the Coke Zero or whatever, or the, actually they have Coke Zero and Spicy Peach, but there's always something that we're just so used to. And Pesach, you know, you can have fruit, you can have vegetable, but I can't have whatever it is that I'm just so used to, and that's, it's going back to the basics. So the first of the four cups is Kaddish. That's the first of the four cups. And that's similar to all the kiddushes we make, except in many households, only the head of the household makes kiddush, and everybody else listens. But since we all have a mitzvah of four cups, on Passover, almost most people have everybody making kiddush. So even though a regular Shabbos, let's say you'd have just the head of the household making, and you would just say, Amen. Now, some people for Passover also, for the first cup, they'll do that. But most people have the custom where everybody takes a cup. And they, even though you don't usually make kiddush, you're, you know, the husband, the father, the grandfather, whoever it is, for the four cups, either they'll say it along quietly or they'll, you know, but because we also, everybody has a mitzvah to drink the four cups. Okay. Now, it's important to have, the mitzvah is to have wine, but it should be something we look forward to. So if you don't, if a person likes a certain kind of wine, they should try to get a wine that they enjoy. That would defeat the purpose to force yourself to drink something that you just really don't like or you don't.
Okay. We need to make the Erev, right? Because of Shabbos?
Not this year. Usually when it's Friday, we need to.
But we have to at the end of Pesach, don't we?
Well,
Thursday and Friday.
Oh, is it for the second days then?
Yeah. The second night.
The second night we'll need to make the Erev Teshuvah. Okay.
And then Saturday night, there's no Havdalah.
There's Havdalah in the Kiddush. Let's see where it says on Saturday night, Ed. So this is interesting. Basically, Saturday night, in addition on the second Seder, in addition to making Kiddush, you'll also make Havdalah. Which usually you make a separate cup for Havdalah, but that's here we do both mitzvahs on one cup. Okay. So as we're saying the Kiddush, we also add, that's what this second paragraph is on the bottom, we add the Havdalah. And they don't show that here, but somebody should get the two candles and hold them together so that you can do the, you know, the Brei Mirei Ha'esh. Somebody should take the... Typically, we don't light a Havdalah candle because it would all burn out. You're not allowed to put the candle out because on a holiday, we don't put out a fire. We can light a fire, but we don't put it out. So what people do is they just take two single candles and hold them together for the... and somebody during Kiddush will do that. And then when they make this blessing here, Brei Mirei Ha'esh, then they go like that. Now, the Besamim we don't need. Anybody know why? Want to guess? That, in other words, if we, even though it's Havdalah, we have the candle, we have the cup, we have the wine, but we no spices.
Because we're going into another
holiday. Spices.
Yes, very good.
That's sweet. And
that's right. Part of the reason for the spices is that we're saying goodbye to Shabbos, and there's a pang whenever you say goodbye to somebody and you realize that we're leaving a special time. And so in order to ease the pang, we take like a good smell, like to acknowledge that there's a pang of... but on Yom Tov, we're not really, even though we're leaving one holiday behind, we're going into another holiday. So there's no need to ease the pang. That's a simple reading of the reason. There are deeper reasons also having to do with smell. There's a concept of why smell? Why do we smell something nice? Why don't we eat something nice? Why don't we look at, you know, why do we, why it has to be, the summum, spices have a special significance. That's a whole subject by itself, what the spices mean. They had a part of the temple ceremony were spices. We don't use our sense of smell enough, you know. We don't think about it, but there was a significance to it of a good smell. But we don't do that on Passover night because it's still a holiday, so we don't have to like feel sad that we're leaving say goodbye to the one day because we're still beginning another day.
Okay,
that's this. The only other thing I would mention that according to most people, the women who made Shekhyanu when they lit the candles, they don't make it again over here. Mm-hmm. Because in other words, when we make a special blessing that we live to see another holiday. Every day we're alive, we thank Hashem. You can't take anything for granted. You know, like each day is precious and special, and so we make a special Shekhyanu that's the blessing that we make that we live to see another holiday that Hashem brought us to this time. And when the women light candles, they make the Shekhyanu then. So they don't need to say it again over here in Kiddush. But they don't tell you that in the Haggadah most of the time.
The candles that you're holding together, they're not the Yom Tov candles.
You can hold the Yom Tov. You're just using it for Havdalah.
Two Hanukkah candles, maybe. Two small Hanukkah candles you'd hold together.
You could do that.
They'd go out.
Right. Yom Tov candles are usually sitting there on the table, so you could just put them together for the blessing and then put them back. That's what people would... But you could use Hanukkah candles if you happen to have them.
If they're two small candles, I would.
In other words, you want to have a two-candle flame for Havdalah, which we always have. And technically, you could light your Havdalah candle, but then it'll all melt out because you can't put it out afterwards. So what most people do is they take their two Yom Tov candles that are lit, and they have somebody pick them up and just hold the flames like near each other.
Oh, you could do two small birthday candles, could you?
Anything that's nearby.
Two small. Mm-hmm.
The only thing is we would, instead of lighting a new flame, we would take the flame from another burning mm-hmm. flame. And instead of putting them out, we would just let them burn out on their own. That would be the...
It would all have
the person who would be holding the candles, they wouldn't be able to look at their hands and nails because both of their hands are occupied, so can... Mm-hmm. They still make the blessing, say Amen or whatever.
Either they would ask someone else to hold it for them,
That sounds like a Sheila question.
Yeah, I wonder if they could hold two. And one year in the mail, I got like two birthday candles that were a Havdalah candle that was like two small Hanukkah candles with one, you know, together. Mm-hmm. And their idea was to make this, instead of having to bother with the two Yom Tov candles, mm-hmm. that you just put this on a little holder and you could have that at the table. And that was like the way to... But it's a relatively easy thing to do. I wouldn't worry too much about it, but that is the appropriate, the ideal way to do it, is to have those, you know, the two lights together if you can. The person holding the candles, can they make the bracha even though they can't hold their hand there? If they benefit in some way from the candles, they could. If you could see from the light of the candles, when we look at our hands, that's just a way to see the reflection of the candles. So there mm-hmm. could be some other way to do it. So moving along, this is the Kiddush, but it's really the regular Kiddush. The most preferable thing is the wine that tastes the best to you. That's the main preference. In other words, if the white wine tastes better to you, then the red, then get the white. If everything else is equal, red is preferred. There are different reasons for the, you know, why red would... There's a verse that mentions wine being red, and it seems to imply that red wine is the higher quality. There's a question really about alcohol content also, do you have to have like the... If everything else is equal, the more expensive wine or the better the wine is, that would also be more appropriate. Some people avoid wine with sugar. Very interesting. Last week's Parsha, it mentions that in the temple, you weren't allowed to add sugar or leavening to items. You were allowed to add salt, but not sugar or leavening. And it's interesting. You weren't basically, the idea was that on offerings, we try to bring our... we're allowed to use a flavor enhancer. We're allowed to bring out of ourselves certain feelings, but we don't add something from the outside to make it taste sweet. We're supposed to have internal sweetness. And so some people avoid having wines that have sugar on Pesach too. So it's really interesting. There are a lot of like preferences in wines if you want to like fill all the but the number one thing is if you have a favorite wine, there's no question that should be it. If you don't have a favorite, so then we look at like, you know, red wine, a fine wine, a wine from Israel, a wine that you won't get too drunk on because then you won't be able to concentrate. Like
5%.
And then some people want wines without sulfates because sulfates can give them headaches. And so there are a lot of, it is a little bit of thinking to do about the wine because most people, some people like traditional wine that they grew up with, like the heavy New York Concord, but that sometimes gets you, you can get sick from that if you drink too much of it. And so but the thing about it is, since this is a mitzvah, we try to put thought into it. In other words, beforehand, about what's the best way for me to do this? Do I want, like you said, the low alcohol? Do I want without sulfites? Is there a certain type of wine that will be a better experience? That would be the way to think about it. Okay.
Is sangria, if you make sangria, is that acceptable to put fruit in it? Or is it better to have it without that sort of thing?
As long as it's Brei Pri HaGafen, in other words, the blessing is, there's some drinks that are more fruit than grape and some that are more grape than fruit. In other words, if it's a flavored wine, it's okay.
No, I mean, if you were to make it and mm-hmm. you just used a grape wine mm-hmm. and put fruit in it.
Yeah, that'd be okay. Mm-hmm. Wow. Now, it's interesting this year, I give this lecture that there's kosher LePesach wines that are not really wine. Manischewitz makes a cherry wine, and they also make a blackberry wine, but neither one is made from grapes. So it's kosher LePesach. It's fine for if you like, but you can't really use it for the four cups because there's no grapes. There's something special about having grapes. Wine is really supposed to be from grapes. And there's a reason for that. Wine is symbolic. Some people say the original sin of Adam was from the grape tree. The original, it's not Adam's apple, it was Adam's grape. Mm-hmm. And so we fix that. When we make Kiddush, we show Hashem that we're making the world holy and we've learned our lesson about, you know, eating from the snake and from using the grapes in a bad way. We're making Kiddush. We're fixing the world. We're going back to the Garden of Eden and so it's very, a big significance in grapes. So you can't really have wine. It's still kosher the Pesach, but you can't have it for the four cups if it's not made from grapes. So the cherry wine or the blackberry wine you can have, you know, during the day, or but not for the four cups. Now they have a matzah that also is not matzah. They have a gluten-free matzah that's made out of tapioca starch, and it's great because you don't have to wash for it and you don't have to bench. And you could take it along as a snack, but you can't use it at the Seder because it's not matzah. It's not unleavened bread. I don't know how they get it. It looks like a cracker. People that are gluten-free like it because there's no wheat in it. And they make it to look just like matzah. They do whatever, and it's in the stores now. But it is kosher for Passover, but it's not for the Seder. Another thing that people sometimes do is they have like egg matzahs and flavored matzahs that may be kosher for Passover, but they're not the poor man's bread. And for the Seder, we only eat the poor man's bread, which is flour and water. And so even though there's some other breads that may have, they're not the bread of affliction. The poor man doesn't have a chance to say, I'll have eggs on my matzah, you know, or I'll have whatever it is on my, those matzahs. And it actually says it in Hebrew writing on very small print on the matzah box that this is only for, some people feel that if a person has digestive problems, then they can eat some of those matzahs. If a person is older and they see that they can't eat regular and they can eat egg. Okay. So we get to the beginning of the Haggadah on page 6. This is really where the Haggadah begins. It's where it starts. And that's on the left side. And that's with Magid, which is telling over the story. This is actually the beginning of the narrative. We have the mitzvah of washing and kaddish, urchatz. We have all of those mitzvahs, but the Haggadah itself, if you were to ask where does the Haggadah start, it really starts on page 6. That's where we get to the story. So very interesting. First of all, it's in Aramaic and it's not in Hebrew. Very strange. Why do we, all of a sudden, we get to the most important part of the year, the Passover Seder, and we go to Aramaic? So one answer is that Aramaic was the language they understood, because that was the common language. What happened was when they lived in the land of Israel, they all knew it all by heart, because this was their language. Everybody knew it. And they didn't have to write it down until Jews went into exile, and they started forgetting the language. And so in Babylonia, that's where they wrote down the Siddur, and they wrote the Haggadah. And in Babylonia, the first language was Aramaic. What's interesting is that there still, to this day, are people that speak Aramaic, and they're being slaughtered by ISIS right now. For 2,000 years, they were like living in different parts of, not all of them being slaughtered, but a lot of them are in danger. That a lot of these peoples were like in Iraq and different mountaintops in different places. And some of them were Aramaic, now they're Aramaic Christians and Aramaic Syrians. But some of them are just ancient cultures are being just, you know. But anyway, they spoke Aramaic. And so the reason they wrote this was that they wrote in a language that people would understand. So it's very correct to do the Seder in a language that people understand. So we do Hebrew to be authentic, and we want to say it correctly. But if we have people there that don't understand, we should definitely try to tell over a story in a way that everybody understands. In fact, there's a custom to say the Manish Tana in different languages. So the kids in school, they do it as kind of fun. They try to learn it in different languages. In my day, somebody did it in French, and somebody did it in Yiddish, and somebody did it in Spanish. But the idea, though, is that whoever's at our table, we want them all to understand what it's all about. So therefore, the Haggadah begins in Aramaic to tell you that we want this to be friendly to the people that are there. Sometimes you have to make the Seder like in 4 different ways. You want to make a certain part of it for the kids, a certain part for the adults, a certain amount for the beginners. And it's a challenge because you want everybody who's there at some point in the Seder to be involved. And that's why they take so long or whatever, because you want to try to bring everybody in. But there is a mitzvah to tell the story and to relive it and to see it. And so that begins here. The interesting thing is that we invite people to join us over here. So the question is, we say, anyone who's hungry, let them come and eat. Aren't we a little bit late to invite people? I mean, if they are inviting, we're telling our people, anyone who's hungry, let them come and eat. Well, you don't open the door and shout out, and sure, anyone who's hungry, let them come and eat. You know, we're just telling the people who are already here, anyone who's hungry, let them come and eat. So why is the invitation over here? In the middle of this paragraph here about anyone who's hungry. That's really the main part of this. Anyone who's hungry, let them... Why would we say this invitation now when everybody's already sitting at the table with a plate in front of them? They're already invited.
Don't remember.
So some people say that we really say it earlier. We really should invite... If we know that there are people that are hungry... Now, this is physically hungry. They have no food. Or spiritually hungry. People have nowhere to go for Pesach. We try. It is very important to be inclusive and try to think of people to include them for the Seder and to invite them. And that actually is before. The only thing is, our children might not know it. And we want them, since Pesach is the night where we give over to the next generation what's important to them, so we start the Seder with this so that people know that what's Passover about? It's about thinking about other people. It's about making sure that everybody... So even though the invitation is before, since this is the night where we tell our children what we're all about, we tell them that whenever you sit down to eat, we want you to think of other people that maybe don't have to eat. That's one answer. There's another answer that's interesting. We do a lot of things the Seder night to prove we're free. Now, when you're in someone else's house, you can't invite guests. You say, hey, Mom and Dad, look who I invited over. Well, you didn't ask me. You can't bring over anybody to, you have to ask first. So Passover night, we do a lot of things to show now we're free. This year, we can invite anybody we want. And so we start off the evening, and there are a number of things we do. First of all, drinking wine is a sign of freedom. People that have to go to work or have to drive or have to, they can't drink wine because they lose their senses. They're not relaxed enough to do that. There's a mitzvah to have like a pillow. In the olden days, think of the Roman period, people used to eat on couches where they would lean back and they hold the grapes over their mouth and people.
Saw the picture.
Oh, you saw the thing? Right. And that was the way they did it. And so we also try to be very free. We try to find a way to make our chairs very comfortable. Now, today, we no longer do that. So some people feel that's why. It's just a custom to remember that, to show that we're trying to be free. So that's why a lot of women don't really, it's not required to do that. And sometimes it was less modest for a woman to be like, you know, leaning on the, you know, and not only that, if you're involved with the food, you couldn't really be. So that's why with women, it's not necessarily an obligation to do that, but the men try to have at least a pillow or something to, you know, to show that they're like totally relaxed. And women could do it if they want to, but you have a number of customs to show freedom. And so some people say one of those customs is that we're free. But, you know, when we were slaves, we couldn't invite people, we couldn't do it. Now we have the freedom. You know, people in the former Soviet Union during the, you couldn't invite people. You know, you couldn't invite strangers. You had, you know, you couldn't have different people. They didn't want them to know what you were doing. They didn't want to know what you were. Now we're really free. It's a freedom to be able to say, anyone who's hungry, let them come and eat. There's another thought like this also, is that tonight we're going out of slavery. And we have a rule. How does a Jewish person get freedom? How do you win favor in Hashem's eyes that he's going to want to free us if we're enslaved? So we have a rule. When you think of others, Hashem thinks of you. If you show that that you care about other people, so then you're a worthy, you know, to the extent that we are dedicated to others, then we're a servant of Hashem and he redeems us. So if we want to be redeemed, the very first step is, let's think about other people. How can I, you know, help my brothers? How can I? There's no coincidence that in the Torah, where the story of Egypt begins with Moshe going out to his brothers. You know, he's in the palace and he's thinking about others. He's worried about them. But we begin the Seder night with thinking about other people because we want to be redeemed, and that's the first step is to worry about others. If we're only thinking about ourselves, we may not be worthy of redemption. But if we show that we're thinking about others, so I've really given you like three answers, at least three different approaches that they say about why this paragraph begins here. One is to teach the kids that they should know that we're thinking about other people. Two is to show the freedom. And three is we want redemption, and Hashem redeems us when we think of others. That's always the first step. It's actually a verse. It says, "Sion b'stuka b'mishpat u'pstuka tipada." Zion will be redeemed with charity, with thinking of others. In other words, if we're enslaved, if we show that we can go beyond just our own needs and think about others, then we can hope that Hashem will save us. That's always the rule. So that's the first paragraph. Then we begin the Manishtana, which is that's the famous part of after the Aramaic. And the Manishtana is four questions, and you may notice that there's a theme of four in the Haggadah. We have four cups. We have four questions. Where does the four come from?
The four ways I will take you out.
Yes,
I will,
yes. Very good. Right. Four steps of redemption, as we said. Very good. That comes in fours. So therefore, there's four questions. Very good. That's the Gemara says in Pesachim. There's another answer given that we went out in the merit of the four mothers. That we have a tradition that we have. You know, there were four mothers, and we also know there's a tradition that the Jewish people were held together in Egypt because of the women, that the men were willing to give up. It was just too hard for them. And the women kept things going. And it's always that tradition that we, the heroes of, you know, of Judaism are the women, are the, you know, the righteous women that sometimes because women don't have a need to be bragged about in the same way, our culture doesn't feel that, you know, that women want to be put in the front of the table and everybody's, you know, gives them a, you know, that. But so therefore, sometimes people don't realize that women are everything. That's the. But if you look in the words of the rabbis and in the Gemara and in the Talmud and even in Scripture, it's you know, the. It says the original redemption came about because the women held the things together, and so therefore the four is in memory of the four mothers that kept things together. There's four questions. The questions really amount to we seem to do contradictory things. We do things that represent freedom, and we do things that represent slavery. And a child can understand one or the other. He doesn't understand both. In other words, he's trying to understand why, you know, I'd understand if it were everything is luxurious tonight, and I'd understand if everything is sad. But what's the combination? Really, what's happening is we're reliving. The answer is going to be that we started out the night in as slaves, and then as the night goes on, we experience the freedom. And we try to really taste both. We try to really, you know, we have the bitter herbs, and we have the salt water, and we have we talk about the backbreaking labor, and then we talk about the redemption and the joy and being Hashem's special people and the land of Israel, and so really it's a combination of both.
Life.
That, which is life, right, that's right. Life, and again, if people do better if they realize that life has its ups and downs, that's right. Those are the four questions. I don't know why we have the people have it that the children ask those questions, but really anybody could ask those questions. The Gemara says that if there's no children to ask the questions, you ask each other the questions. And if you're having the Seder by yourself, you ask yourself the questions. It seems like it's very unusual the Torah, when it discusses the four sons, it actually says, and your child will ask you. It's really interesting. Like, it doesn't really, it actually references a question. Like, it's, and when he will say to you on this day, it implies that you're supposed to ask questions. I have a Haggadah at home, which is it's called a Haggadah of questions. I think it has like 1,000 questions. And it even has most of the answers. But it makes such an impression that Jews are known for being a questioning people. Because it's okay to question. That's part of our culture. Like Hashem, a person is expected to want to study and to want to know. And so on the most important day of the year, we tell the children, it's unfortunate is that they just say the Manish Tana. They're not really thinking of asking any questions. But it's really to encourage people to ask, you know, why is this night different? What happened? Why do we do this? Why are we doing this so many? How does this differ from other times in history? How does this differ from tonight? And there's a lot of information out there about the four questions. And the first question is about people always ate crackers. Matzah is basically a cracker. So people year round will have crackers and they'll have matzah. Pesach, you only see the crackers, only matzah. Right? That's the first question. Other nights, you usually have you'll have a nice salad. Tonight we start off with just the maror, with just we're not sure what is a bitter herb today. There are many, there are a few things that qualify. There isn't a bitter herb. Years ago, people had available to them horseradish, and that was the traditional. There's no question that that's a good bitter herb. You try to eat like a clump of horseradish, you know, and you feel the bitterness. It opens your sinuses and it clears you out. It's really I remember the first time that I had been in a Seder where somebody ate. You know, when I grew up, we just kind of like dipped in the horseradish. We didn't really eat like a real like piece. Mm-hmm. When there's a mitzvah to do something, you need to eat like a significant amount, something, you know, like a little ball or something. You can't just dip it, you know. So I was at the head of the Seder was a Holocaust survivor, was a European. Europeans had stomachs made of, I don't know what, like they would drink a thing of schnapps for breakfast and you wouldn't see it. And so he takes this ball of, I'd never seen this before, of horseradish. You know, makes a little like egg size, and you know, eats it. So then he passes it around. So I thought, okay, my turn. So I take the same, and I thought I was going to die. I'd never tasted anything like it. I'd never seen. I guess when he's older, his taste buds were used to it, and it just didn't.
I think your taste buds are not as sharp when you're older. That's why things taste better when you're a child.
I'll never forget that. I was just so totally. So a lot of people, because it is bitter. So there is another species mentioned, which is romaine lettuce. There's two challenges with romaine lettuce. One is it tends to be infested with insects, and we don't want to eat bugs, and so it's a lot of work to get it cleaned and make sure there's no bugs on it. That's one problem. The other problem is it doesn't always taste bitter. Some people, there's always someone that says, romaine lettuce. So some people say that if you eat lettuce on an empty stomach, afterwards you feel sour. Like, we usually eat lettuce and we eat a meal afterwards, but if you would only eat lettuce, it turns bitter in the end. And they say it's appropriate because when we went down to Egypt, in the beginning it was pretty good. You know, we were living in Goshen, and we had Yosef over there, who was like the head of the viceroy. He took care of us, and everything was kind of great. And the romaine lettuce is good in that it started out good. And just the very end, it got sour, like the lettuce left a bad taste in the mouth. Other people, what they do is they sprinkle the romaine lettuce with a little bit of horseradish to give it a, just to make it that feeling of bitterness.
I was at one place, and they only use the white part of the romaine lettuce. They cut out the heart part.
Mm-hmm.
I never saw that used before, and I didn't know the.
The bugs tend to go in the folds. In other words, where the lettuce has these little folds. So some people, you could just buy the romaine hearts, and you don't have to pull out all the folds and wash them inside, and so it's just easier. But you can use you can use those lettuce. Just you have to pull them out and wash in those folds. Make sure.
I mean, it was just that, you know, the hard part right in the middle of the lettuce leaf.
Yeah, but it's fine to use the leaves. Just wash them well. But people do the I think they call it the heart of the romaine, just because it's easier to wash, because there's no folds and no. It's also lighter, so if there's a bug on it, it shows up very quickly. Whereas the leaves are like a dark green, and the bugs are dark green. And so unless you have a good light, you won't even see the bugs there. You know, that are there. That's good to. If you do the leaves, that's fine. So that's the second question, why tonight we only use romaine. Then we talk about the dipping. Usually, we dip means like for salad dressing, or they dip things in sauce, ketchup, or whatever. But usually you do it once, and that's enough. However, here we're like dipping more than once, and that's what the chow. Why are we doing repetition? And the truth is that it's the repetition. You know, we have a first Seder and a second Seder. It sticks with us. We're creatures of habit. We need repetition. It's only going to go in if we, you know, we dip again. Sometimes the first dipping, you're not paying attention. The second dipping, and so that's the two times. And then finally, that some people are sitting and some people are leaning. So I mentioned the third question. Today, almost nobody leans. But what he means is the pillow. Some people will try to get an armchair, which is nice, you know, if you have an armchair and then you could lean. Now, it's very interesting. The rabbis were worried about leaning in the wrong. It's very Jewish that if you lean in the wrong direction, you could choke, chas v'shalom, because the food would go down the wrong pipe. So if you, therefore, the people try to lean a certain way that they won't, because you don't want to eat, and then if the food goes down the wrong way, you don't want to have people at the Seder where you got to give them the, you know, choking on the matzah or whatever. And so we try to lean on the left side. Apparently the matzah doesn't get stuck as much if you lean on the left side. And so that's where we would usually put the, it has to do with where the food pipe and the wind pipe are. I haven't experimented with the other way, but you want to be careful with that as far as the leaning. Okay, and we turn to page 7. It's a very pretty Haggadah. It's funny, I never looked at this one.
I'm thinking this is really nice.
I think it's new, isn't it?
It is.
Oh, is it a new one?
I'm guessing.
Never saw it like this shape.
Okay. On 7, so we mentioned that we were servants to Paro and to Egypt. Why do we always mention to Paro and to Egypt? What is this double expression? I mean, why don't we just say we were slaves in Egypt, or we were slaves to Paro? So there's a few parts of this. One, we're used to the idea of, like, you know, in the United States, we're used to Uncle Tom's Cabin, and the slavery we had here, where slaves were really owned by people. And when you're owned by a person, it's a very different kind of slavery than when you're slaves to the king. We were actually slaves belonging to Paro. So we had to do like national service, but we weren't like in the house of each Egyptian. It wasn't like an Egyptian came and said, all right, you're my slave, you do my field. It was a different kind of picture. We were actually a nation with families and we were intact, but we had to go out every day and do, it's really somewhat like they had with the Nazis, Yamashua, where they took Jews who were, they were enslaved in a sense that they had to work for the Germans, but it's not that the Germans took a Jew in their house and made him be their maid and their butler and
I thought some of the Germans did do this, and that they took Jews in the house. I read some stories that indicated that.
Yeah, they actually took Poles. They took Polish people and they used them as like housekeepers. And a lot of Jews snuck in that way. But officially, the Jews were the property of the government. And the companies, by the way, that owned the factories had to pay the government for the use of the Jews. They were paying them for the slave labor. The Jews didn't get the money. They used it as the So some people say it's just to give a fair picture. We were slaves, not to the Egyptians. We were slaves to Paro in Egypt. That's different than being slaves to the Egyptians in Egypt. We were slaves to the. In fact, there were some tribes that were totally free. The tribe of Levi and the tribe of Yosef. Both of them were not slaves. It's just interesting.
I didn't know it was Yosef. Is that because they had respect for the priests?
Well, Yosef's family was in high power, even because Yosef was like the prime minister, so he was part of the governing class. So when they made slavery, Yosef's family, and in fact, a group of Yosef's family got up and left because they couldn't take it anymore. They didn't like the new government. They didn't like the people that were running it. So some of the descendants of Ephraim picked up and left.
They left Egypt.
They left Egypt. And then they got slaughtered in the desert by one of the seven, the Amoris. But there's a whole story about that, about the significance. But they were not enslaved. They lived. They didn't like the way the Egyptians were treating the Jews. They couldn't do anything about it, so they just picked up and they tried to leave. So that's one view of why it says to Paro Mitzrayim. There's another thing. Sometimes people are in a country where the ruler was bad, but the people were sympathetic. With Stalin a little bit was like that, where Stalin was really bad, but the people didn't necessarily hate other people. It's just they were all enslaved to a bad ruler or to a dictator. And then there are other countries where the people are bad and the ruler's good. You know, the people are anti-Semitic or this, but the ruler says all the right things. Why it emphasizes Egypt was bad because the ruler was bad and the people were bad. And that's why when the 10 plagues came, they didn't just punish Paro, they punished the Egyptians, because the Egyptians, they were beating us and they were taking advantage of us. And they were, it wasn't just Paro, it was Paro and Egypt. And so that's why that's emphasized. We were slaves to Paro in Mitzrayim. They both had an equal hand in it. Then we say also, we mentioned that Hashem took us out. Sometimes people are freed from slavery. And like in a certain way, like the black people in this country, they were given their freedom, but a lot of them, things didn't change right away. And some of them still feel that they have not been able to live their lives the way they'd like to, because they didn't get full freedom, or they didn't get a chance to start over, or they don't have the same opportunities as other people. You know, whether you agree or you don't agree, but that's what they say. In other words, they still feel that they're suffering from the fact that their ancestors were slaves 100 years ago, right? That's what that, and to some extent, in some of them, they have a harder time maybe or because of that. But when Hashem took us out, we were able to break free from the slavery. The slavery didn't follow us. In other words, Hashem took us out. Now, sometimes when you're a slave, you're afraid your master will come back for you. And that's what happened with the blacks. Initially, they were given freedom, but then their former bosses came and made them work for them. And they still were afraid of them. They'd come at night as the clan, and they would... whereas with us, those same Egyptians that beat us up, we got to see them dying by the splitting of the sea. So they got to see their taskmasters, the ones that had whipped them, they got to see them destroyed. And not only that, sometimes when you have to start over again, you have no money. The slaves had, you know, the blacks were freed and they had no money to build again and start again. We left. We were rich. Each Jew had 70 donkeys full of, you know, all kinds of good stuff. You know, the Egyptians gave us the, The Medrash says that Hashem took us out in the springtime. It was beautiful, nice time of year, you know. It's like Pesach's a beautiful time of year. Like that, it was like everything was perfect. And so we have this tradition that Hashem like took us out with his like his strong arm, like he spared nothing, like to make it the perfect. Like even when we went through the sea, usually it's pretty muddy. If the water dry, he made it dry, so like we didn't track the mud, you know, when we went through the sea. So Hashem went out of his way for us. That's why we go out of our way to make Pesach special, and so that's part of the theme as well. I'll just add, there's a famous question here on page 7 where we say, if Hashem hadn't taken us out, us and our children would still be slaves to Paro in Egypt. It actually doesn't say we'd still be slaves, because there are no, sooner or later, at some point in society, they freed the slaves. So what are we saying we'd still be slaves? It doesn't actually say we would still be slaves. It says the Hebrew word on the third line is mishubadim. It means that we would owe our freedom. We'd be enslaved to their culture. Basically, the slave people become, they lose their old culture and they become part of the new culture. And this is why, by the way, the blacks, I don't know if you know, that's why Islam appeals to them, because they feel the Christianity was the religion of their slave masters. And they initially, most of the Africans were Muslim. The truth is that the Muslims enslaved the blacks too and made them into Islam.
They're the ones that sold them to begin with.
That's true. But some of them, they appeals to them because they don't have their own culture. Their culture is really the culture of the people that they, after they were freed, they adopted the white culture of the southern or whatever was there, the Christians or whatever. If we had been left in Egypt longer, we would not have been able to develop our own culture, to develop as descendants of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, with charity and learning, and none of these things had anything to do with Egypt. But if we had stayed in Egypt longer, we were becoming like Egyptians. And so what we're saying is that if we hadn't gone out when we did, forget it. We would be just like those people in Egypt with whatever cultural things they have. We would have been like that. We wouldn't have been able to shed it. It would have become so much part of us that we would be stuck with it. And so that's actually what the Hebrew word doesn't mean necessarily we'd still be slaves, but we would still be enslaved to the Egyptian society. We would look like an Egyptian rather than developing as a free people. Okay. Shall we meet next week? It depends on if you want to come. That's if you're available or if you're too busy getting ready for Yanta for the... How does it...
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.